In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So last Sunday we looked at the need for holiness in our bodies. This evening I want to look at the need for holiness in our spirits. We looked at this idea in quite a bit of depth, really last year when I was preaching on the Beatitudes and on the rest of Matthew 5. But it's something we need to be constantly reminded of, I think. It's not just our outward conduct that we need to be worried about. Because, see, that's what we tend to think about. Outward conformity to what God wants. And that's good, but that's not enough. We also need to be just as concerned about our thoughts, our minds. Not actually committing murder and not actually committing adultery don't get us off the hook, because we're just as guilty when we dwell on anger and hate in our minds and when we indulge in lustful looks and fantasies. Now, the navigators send their speakers out to make circuits of major universities and colleges. I'm sure they do that up here, too. I don't know if they still do this when their speakers go around the campuses, but one of the things that every one of the speakers used to do when I was in university was to talk about our thought life. And they'd make their point this way, because it's something that most, you know, the average college student really isn't thinking a whole lot about. They'd always say, if I could flash on the screen before us, and they'd usually have a big overhead or something, if I could flash on the screen before us tonight all of your thoughts of just the past week, you'd have to leave town. I mean, think about that. We all would feel that way. We'd want to run away and hide. So those are some sobering words. And I think it's not only true for Christians, but even for non-Christians. It worked on the college campus. I mean, think of the wild and crazy frat boy or sorority girl who doesn't seem to have the slightest bit of shame. Even they're touched by that idea. We need to bring our thought lives into obedience with Jesus just as much as we need to bring our bodies, our outward actions into obedience to him. In fact, St. Paul warns us about our motives here. In Colossians 2:23, he warns those who have misguided and wrong motives for controlling their bodies and yet leave their thought lives out of control. Because it's very possible to do that. We curb the natural and sinful appetites of our bodies sometimes because it's just a necessity. We know that if we went out and did those things outwardly, it could destroy our reputation. It could destroy a career. It could mean the loss of family. It could mean being shunned by our friends or even put behind bars. I mean, most people out there probably aren't murdering less because they know it's wrong and more because they know that if they murder, they end up in prison. I mean, think about the people out on the highway speeding. What happens when you see a cop on the side of the road? Suddenly everybody slows down. It's not that they, you know, they're speeding when they don't think they'll be caught. But as soon as there's a chance they might be caught, or if they're warned that there's photo radar out or something, what do? They slow down because now they don't want to risk it. And a lot of times, that's what we use to control our outward actions. We don't want to take the risk involved. But that's not really conformity or obedience to Christ. In fact, it tends to be dangerous doing that. Scripture tells us that our thought lives, in a lot of ways, are even more important than what we do with our bodies, because our thoughts define our character. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "For he thinketh in his heart, for as he thinketh in his heart, so he is." And some of you may have heard the old poem that makes the same point. It says, "Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character." Again, more sobering words to think about. Thought leads to character, to who we really are. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4:8, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Put those things in your thoughts. Christians are called not to be conformed to the world, but to be renewed in what? We're called to be renewed in our minds. If we have holiness in our heads, it works out into our actions. It forms our character. If we have unholiness in our heads, that's going to work out in our actions too. That's why it's so important that we pay attention to what we're exposing ourselves to. The sorts of things we watch on TV, the movies we see, the books and magazines we read, the stuff we surf on the internet, the music we listen to, even the conversations we have and the people we socialize with. All those things mold and shape our thoughts, who we are, eventually our character. So we need to think about the effects that these things have on us. Using Philippians 4:8 then as a standard, that's a good way to do it. Are the thoughts stimulated by what we expose ourselves to? Are they true? Are they pure? Are they lovely? Are they admirable? Are they excellent and praiseworthy? Or are they the opposite? As Christians, we've been called to new life in Christ. We need to face the very real fact that the world constantly seeks to draw us back, to conform us to its mold. And generally speaking, it seems to do a pretty good job. I mean, think about it. It was before my time, but not that much before. Christians didn't go see movies. When I was a kid, it was okay to go see G-rated movies. And then it became okay to go see PG movies, and then R movies became okay. And I'm not suggesting we have to be legalistic about that sort of thing. That's not my point. But I think we need to ask just how much the culture has pulled us into its mold. It does it a little bit at a time. I mean, it goes even further. I've heard more than one couple tell me that their Christian, quote, counselor actually advised them that watching X-rated movies might be a good way to kickstart their sex life. And when I hear that, I have to control my thoughts because I'd love to go use my fists to knock some holy thoughts into those counselors' heads. Think about music. Same thing. Maybe more subtly, though. I mean, when we go and watch a movie or watch TV, even though we're passive in doing it, we're paying attention to what's coming in, or at least I think we are. But music. How often do we just listen? We aren't paying attention to the words, but they're coming in. We just turn it on as background noise, or we don't pay attention to the words because we just like the tune. See, St. Paul gives a clear warning against suggestive and dirty stories and jokes, even. I mean, those sorts of things aren't a new problem. He wrote to the Ephesians. He said, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints." And then he says, goes further, he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Like the NIV puts that first phrase as, "Let there not be a hint of immorality among you." That doesn't leave any wiggle room when it comes to what we, you know, suggestive talk. It's all outside of the bounds of holy living. And Paul talks about, don't let these things be named among you, because, you know, the people out there in the world know that you call yourself a Christian. You're supposed to be different. What are you doing out there? You know, you're giving the church a black eye. You're giving your Lord and Savior a black eye. Now, we need to be careful of lustful looks, especially in a culture where an awful lot of marketing is aimed at taking advantage of our lust. Jesus said it's no good claiming you haven't committed adultery if all along you've been indulging your eyes. Job was smart. He says he made a covenant with his eyes not to look. But think about David, his little lingering look at Bathsheba, what was almost fatal to his spiritual life. It damaged his whole kingdom, not to mention his family. But not only do we need to guard our eyes, but we need to make sure that we're also not being a temptation to others. We need to take reasonable precautions to see that we dress and behave modestly, and that goes for men and women, so that we aren't causing other people to stumble. But Philippians 4:8 deals with more than just purity in our thoughts. It also says that they need to be true and lovely and praiseworthy. So we can be guilty of murder in our hearts just as much as we can be guilty of adultery. Quite a few times, Paul lists the acts of the sinful nature. Some of them are things that defile the body, and he talks about sexual immorality and impurity and debauchery and drunkenness and orgies and all that kind of thing. But there are other sins in those lists that defile the spirit. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, and things of that nature. We need to purify ourselves from those gross sins of the body, but we also need to purify ourselves from these more acceptable sins of the spirit. That's what we talked about last summer in the sermon series. But this is probably the place where Christians fall the most often and fall the hardest. I mean, think about it. Most of us aren't out there in the community engaging in those gross sins, probably because we know that it would be damaging to our reputation and our families and what would people think of us and all that sort of thing. And yet, we don't have much of a problem engaging in these other sins. They're more acceptable. Think back to the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Classic example of someone who led an exemplary outward life and yet was consumed on the inside by envy and self-righteousness. He could make the claim that he'd never disobeyed his father, and yet consider his jealousy and anger over his father's joy when his brother came home. I mean, to this day, he's a bad example to us. He's an illustration. Think of King Saul. That same kind of envy was at the root of his struggle with David. When they first met, Saul thought everything of David. He put him in charge of his army. But then after one of David's more outstanding victories, Saul heard the women of the city singing a little song that went about like, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And so Saul became jealous of David's status and popularity. You know, it's not like Saul wasn't popular. It's just David was more popular. And so he became dissatisfied with everything that God had given him and wanted what David had. And Scripture says that Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. As I've been saying on the past few Sunday mornings, God has given each of us a special place in the body of Christ. And he's even placed us where we are in life for a reason. He assigns a more high-profile position to some people and a lower-profile position to others. He gives wealth to some and poverty to others. He allows some to have an easy life and others to have to struggle through things. Sometimes that's based on our own choices and who we are and what he has to do to get our attention. Some of us, if we had wealth, would stop relying on God. Most of the people I know who serve God and are very wealthy are usually people who keep trying to find a bigger shovel to shovel it out because God keeps giving it to them, knowing that they aren't going to hold on to it. They'll use it for the kingdom. God's placed us where we are, and he's done it for a reason, and he's done it lovingly. But we're often tempted to be envious of where God has put someone else. And think about the prodigal son's older brother. Here was a guy set to inherit all of his father's wealth, and yet he was jealous of the fact that his father threw a banquet in honor of his brother's return. You don't even give me a pig to party with my friends, but this guy was, you know, squandered his inheritance, and now he's back, and you're giving him a pig? I mean, give me a break. You got your whole father's fortune when he dies. What do you care about a dumb pig? Saul was king over all of Israel, but he couldn't stand the fact that while people praised him, they praised David more. The cure for that kind of envy is to find our contentment in God. We read Psalm 73 earlier. A man named Asaph wrote that. He was envious of the wicked when he saw them prospering, and he started to feel like all his efforts at holy living were vain. There was no point. It was only when he was able to confess to God, saying, "There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you." Then he was delivered from the sin of envy. I also mentioned bitterness a little while ago. Bitterness is what we get when we don't trust in the sovereign rule of God in our lives. Now, if there's anyone in Scripture who had a right to be bitter, it was Joseph, I think. He was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. He was falsely accused and sent to prison. Then he was forgotten by the men in prison whom he'd helped and said they'd come back and help him. But in all of that, Joseph never lost sight of the fact that God was in control. Now, here's a place where we ask, you know, why am I here? Should I be jealous of someone else who didn't go through all these things? You know what? Look how Joseph started out. He was a twit. I mean, he had status in his family, and he went bragging about it to his brothers everywhere. He needed to be taken down a few pegs. And so God let this stuff happen to him. But thankfully, because of where Joseph had come from, how he had been raised, he knew God was sovereign. And so he never lost sight of the fact that God was in control through all those things. And in the end, he could say to his brothers, remember, they were scared when they figured out who he was. They're like, oh, man, this guy's second in command in Egypt. He's going to kill us or something. And he says, no. He said, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. And he's using it to bring about the salvation of a lot of lives. You know, our whole family and all our property and slaves and everybody can come down here and live in Egypt. We can be bitter against people, like Joseph could have been, or we could be bitter against God. Now, Asaph was bitter against God because he didn't think he was getting a fair shake. Job was bitter because he felt like God wasn't acknowledging his righteousness. He said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. We're bitter against people when we harbor an unforgiving spirit. Someone's wronged us, maybe in reality, maybe just in our minds, and yet we refuse to forgive them. We refuse to forgive because we refuse to recognize that God has forgiven us far greater wrongs. We're like that servant in Jesus' parable who was dragged before the king, who owed 10,000 talents, and yet the king forgave the debt. And then he went out in the street and saw his buddy who owed him 100 denarii and grabbed him by the throat. And when the guy didn't pay up, he had him sent to prison. It was a gazillion dollar debt versus, you know, a few thousand dollars. What's the guy thinking? You know, he's just been forgiven a debt he could never pay. And yet he won't forgive the little debt of his friend. Of course, when we don't deal with our bitterness, we foster a spirit of retaliation. Even if we don't retaliate physically, we do it in our minds. When David was running away from the insurrection that Absalom, his son, was leading in Jerusalem, a guy named Shimei, who was one of Saul's relatives, came out. Here was his chance. He was loyal to Saul, and Saul was gone now. So he came out in the street, started cursing David and throwing rocks at him. And one of David's men ran up and wanted to kill Shimei. And David held him back. He said, no, no, no. Leave him alone. Let him curse. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing. St. Paul wrote, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written. What's he say? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Think about how Peter described Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that's the key to cleansing ourselves from a spirit of retaliation. That enmity that we build up, to put ourselves in the hands of him who judges justly and who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Maybe the worst of these sorts of attitudes that defile the spirit is the critical spirit. A critical spirit's rooted in pride. Because we have the plank of pride in our eye, we really have no business trying to deal with the speck of something else that's in our brother's eye. We're like the Pharisee who was completely oblivious of his own sins and stood up in front of everyone to pray, you know, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. We're too often quick to see the speck and the fault in someone else? Or how often do we enjoy talking critically about someone else, even sometimes when we know we don't know all the facts? We forget that, as Proverbs says, a man who stirs up dissension among brothers by criticizing one to another is one of the six things that the Lord hates. All of these attitudes, envy, jealousy, bitterness, an unforgiving and retaliatory spirit, a critical and gossiping spirit, all of those things defile us and keep us from being holy before God. Just like if we went out in the street and killed somebody or committed adultery. I mean, they're just as bad as gross immorality and drunkenness and debauchery. For that reason, we need to work hard at rooting these sinful attitudes out of our mind. We need to be careful too, because a lot of the time we'll be justifying these attitudes and pretending that we do it under the guise of justice or righteous indignation. Be careful when you catch yourself doing that. Think about it. Is that really your motive? We need to pray daily for humility and honesty to see these sinful attitudes for what they really are. And then we need to pray for grace and discipline to purge them from our minds and to replace them with thoughts that are pleasing to God. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that you've sent your Son to die in our place for the sins we've committed. Not just for the outward sins, but for the sins we've committed only in our heads. So many times we're the only ones who know of them. And Father, forgive us for the times when we feel smug, knowing that they're secret. Father, I pray that you would work in us to give us a desire to follow after you, to pursue holiness, to be obedient to your Son, to follow his example, not just in how we act outwardly, but Father, that we would do it in our thought lives, in our minds, in our inner selves. Father, give us grace, give us your Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to the faults we have in our heads, that we would be able to purge them out with discipline. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.